All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter, if you will, please. This will be an expository series on Peter. This will be part 11. Lord willing, we'll be going over chapter 2, verses 13 through 20. We concluded part 10, discussing the blatantly erroneous interpretation of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and Romans 13, 1 through 7. That has by itself all but turned dominion of government and society over to the secularist antichrist and non-Christians. Being that interpretation, that false interpretation, amounts to a repudiation of our dominion commission, and thereby the one who gives it as well, for establishing our dominion commission for establishing biblical ecclesias, communities, on a local basis, erected upon the Bible's immutable moral triune law. Again, once again, the Ten Commandments, their respective statutes, and the civil judgments that enforce them, exclusively those same communities or ecclesias, exclusively governed by biblically qualified men of God. That's the weight, the consequence, among others, but one of the greatest, if not the greatest consequence, other than a rejection of our God and King thereby, but one of the greatest consequences is that modern Christianity, if it can even be called that, has turned over dominion to the secularist antichrist and non-Christians by the false doctrine they have perpetuated on those two very important passages. We're going to look at some more regarding all of that. So let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and let's read verses 13 through 15 once again. Beginning with verse 13, it says, "Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." Don't forget what that's referring to. Whether it be to the King as supreme, there's only one, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by Him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Verse 15, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Silencing the ignorant and the foolish, akin to what we find in Titus 1, as part of the qualifications for ecclesia elders. I think we looked at this last week as well, but let's go there again. Titus chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may, this is talking about the ecclesia elders, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, indeed there are, especially they of the circumcision, meaning of the Judahites, the two-tribed house of Judah and the circumcision as they're sometimes addressed as being, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Where the King James version has filthy lucre's sake. The NASB renders it in a better vernacular for today as dishonest gain. And listen, such preachers, not limited to today's televangelists, at least that's who I probably think of first when it comes to those who are in it for dishonest gain. You know, it's not limited to just them. It's been around for a very long time. So in regards to that, turn over to Isaiah 56. Actually, the Bible turned right there to it, so I'm just going to go ahead and read it. Verses 10 and 11, they'll be familiar verses, I'm sure, to most of you. Isaiah 56 and verses 10 and 11, where it says, "His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber." Verse 11, "Yea, they are greedy gods, dogs, excuse me. They are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain, for his own quarter." Now they bark. You know, it's not as if their vocal cords have been removed. They bark, but because they are typically biblically illiterate, they're merely ear ticklers. Per Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and I want to read it to you from the New American Standard, where he says, "I solemnly exhort you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge and the living of the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season," whether it's popular or not, in other words, "correct, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths." As Jeremiah put it in Jeremiah 5:31, "The prophets prophesy falsely," they're all around us, "and the priests rule by their own means," not according to God's law, but by their own means. You can call the priest congressmen and presidents, constitutional presidents and congressmen and judges. "The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests bear rule by their own means, and my people love to have it so." Oh my goodness. How bad can it be? They enjoy, in other words, they enjoy having their ears tickled, just like the dogs do as well. You know, dogs love to have their ears scratched. Just like the dogs do as well with the praise they get from their congregants who are looking to only have their ears tickled. Back to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verses 9 and 11 again, where again it says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." Where the King James has gainsayers, the NASB renders it more clearly as those who contradict. You know, I cannot tell you how keen I am on silencing the foolish, vain talkers and deceivers. Now, principally, with the desire to lead them to the cross and the empty tomb of our Lord and Savior, and then to immersion's watery grave, where they leave their old wicked man behind to walk a new life in Christ, for Romans 6, 3 and 4. And how is that accomplished? Well, we just read one of the means of doing so. Verse 9 again. "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers or those who deceive. The principal means of doing so with the Hebrews 4:12 double-edged sword of God that, quote, pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The principal 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5's weapons that can not only silence false teachers and other deceivers, but as it says, mighty through God. Let's not downplay how powerful, potent a weapon God has given us in His double-edged sword, but mighty through God for tearing down their fortresses. But there's something else here that also accomplishes that same desired end. An epiphany head slapper for me in preparing this message. So I want to go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to look at verse 15 again. Verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "For so is the will of God." Now listen to this. "For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." With well-doing. Does that bring anything to mind, especially as pertaining to Romans chapter 13? How about the introductory statement to Romans 13, 1 through 7? And perhaps you're thinking, I didn't know there was an introductory statement to Romans 13. Well, if not for the chapter subdivisions provided, which are very handy, and the verses, of course, labeling those so you can share them with others and others can find them. But if not for, as I've pointed out previously, there's some downside to it. Because if not for the chapter subdivision between Romans chapter 12 and Romans 13, we'd be more likely to recognize the importance of Romans 12:21 and its relationship with Romans 13. I think we talked about this some a little bit before, but let's look at it again. Romans chapter 12 and the introductory verse to Romans 13, 1 through 7, Romans chapter 12, verse 21, the last verse of chapter 12, "Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, I think I asked this question previously. Does that charge, "Do not be overcome with evil," particularly the last part, "but overcome evil with good," and hopefully you're relating it back now to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. Does that charge in Romans chapter 12, 21, end at the footsteps of civil government? Is that what Paul intends from that? Is that what God intends? Of course not. In fact, it may very well be more applicable to evil government and the greater collective impact of those who govern than it does to us individually. Now, I'm not saying that's a fact because it all begins with us individually, but there is a greater impact that needs to be dealt with government that needs to be overcome with good. Consequently, we're also to overcome evil government with good. Godly or biblical government, as depicted in the next seven verses, Romans 13, 1 through 7, which this verse introduces, a government governed by men, ministers, servants of God, who are a continual blessing, to the righteous, and a perpetual terror to the wicked. The same as in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, and where what's an introductory statement to Romans 13, is a concluding statement to the same government depicted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 and 14, which I had not seen previous to preparing this message. Romans 12, 21 again. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good or with righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 2, 15. For it is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And there's none more foolish than those who reject Yahweh as sovereign and His kingdom rule established here on earth via the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and civil judgments, by which some foolish men, capital crime foolish men, are silenced forever. When God's rule is in place, when godly ministers of God, servants of God, biblically qualified men of God are ruling these ecclesia communities as God intends. Lord willing, the nation as a whole. Via ecclesia, are silenced thereby forever, via good, via righteousness, via ecclesia judges, who by means of Yahweh's civil judgments are a perpetual terror to wicked. Once again, the absolutely unrivaled, complementary, intricate, intertwining aspects of God's Holy Spirit-inspired testimony that only those committed to His Word are privy to. What I personally consider the testimony of God's Word within itself, and there's lots of other evidences in and out of the Bible, but this in particular is what I consider the greatest testimony to its divine inspiration. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and something else related to Romans chapter 13. 1 Peter chapter 2, and something more related to Romans 13, 1 through 7 that I hadn't really picked up on previously as well. So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16 together now. Verse 15 and 16, I'm in 2 Peter chapter 2. 15 and 16, 1 Peter 2. For so is the will of God that with well-doing, with righteousness, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 16, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. Servants of God, here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Minister or servant of God, depending upon your translation, in Romans 13. Romans 13 and 4, 3 and 4 again. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power, the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Verse 4, for he is a minister, in today's vernacular, better rendered servant. For he is a minister, a servant of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister or servant of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So there's more to this connection in 1 Peter chapter 2 with verses 12 and 13 or 13 and 14, then I originally believed, because verses 15 and 16 are testimony to more of the same, the relationship between the government that Peter is preaching and the one that Paul preached, which of course are one and the same government. Regrettably, both passages being employed to allegedly identifying the exact opposite of the governments that the government that both Paul and Peter are referring to. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16 again. Verse 16, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. Similar to what we read last week in Galatians chapter 5. And I want to go back there again. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What's the yoke of bondage? It's so important that you get this correct, or you'll be making, as so many are, tragically making the mistake that is applying to God's moral law when it's not applying to that at all. What is the yoke of bondage? Once again, referring to the Galatians 3, 17 and 19 added law. That is the Mosaic Covenant added at Mount Sinai 430 years after Abraham, just like it says, which puts it right smack dab at Mount Sinai. But are, in relation to what we just read in Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. But our liberty, it's talking about the Mosaic Covenant, our liberty or freedom in Christ does not eliminate God's morality. God forbid. God's morality is codified and reflected in His triune moral law. Galatians 5:1. I want to read it again, verses 13 and 14. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Amen and amen. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Amen and amen. Who wants to go back to that? Verses 13 and 14. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, at least as it pertains to our brethren. Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We're not to use our liberty, which brings us right back to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're not to use our liberty in Christ for an occasion for the flesh. What Peter depicts as maliciousness against our brethren and or others, which amounts to breaking one of the last six commandments. In other words, whereas we're no longer under the bondage of the Mosaic Covenant, praise God, we're not at liberty to sin against our brethren by breaking God's commandments. Still very much in play under the new covenant, at least in God's sight. It's not so much in play today in society as God intends, but very much in play under the new covenant, per the new covenant, as society's moral standard, both individually and collectively. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. What king? Well, the same king as in verse 13. The only king deserving of being capitalized as in the Geneva Bible, the King of Kings. Why don't you turn over, and we're going to do these passages quickly, so I'll just read them as I get to them. But let's begin with Matthew 28. I want you to see several passages that all essentially say the same thing. Matthew chapter 28. The King, the only King. Matthew chapter 28. And I want to read verses 16 through 19. Beginning with verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him and worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, actually authority, all authority, all authority, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and teach all the nations, baptizing or immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, what is that name? Well, we know by what in the book of Acts, the name they always used to do so. In the name of Yeshua, the one we know as Jesus, of course, today, or many do, but in the name of Yeshua, or the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or Yah, who saves, the same as the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The name and immersion that Peter preached in response to the commission here in Matthew 28 and Mark 16:16, the name and immersion Peter preached in Acts 2:38, Acts 10:47 through 48, and 1 Peter 3:21, the latter two of which identify this new covenant immersion commissioned by our new covenant King as water immersion. Matthew 28:19 and 20 together. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you, including what's found right there in verse 19. Whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of, not the world, but the end of the age. Had an epiphany about that as well, but it's a little bit off base for what we're preaching today. So, Lord willing, I'll get to that someday in another message. And this all happened just before Christ ascended to his new covenant throne at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. Verse 17 again. Verse 18 again. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Let me ask you a question, a very pertinent question. What's that leave for any other earthly king? Or president, for that matter? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Verse 16, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in our prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places on His new covenant throne, far, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, which is the one we live in today. Again, what's that leave for any other earthly king? Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. Verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep his commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in times past he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. New American Standard has it as the only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only sovereign, who alone has immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach, unto whom which no man has seen, nor can see, to whom be the honor and the power, I think it's authority, everlasting. Amen. What's that leave for any other earthly king or sovereign? Turn over to Jude chapter 1. Of course, there's only one chapter. But Jude, and look at verse 25. Verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. What's that leave for any other earthly king? Turn over to Revelation chapter 5 and verses 12 through 14. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Again, what's that leave for other earthly kings? They're all fraudulent. Everyone who claims to be a king since our king took his throne are fraudulent, are imposters. At least to those who look to Christ as king, right? At least it should be that way. To his subjects and ambassadors, there's no other king or sovereign or president. The same subjects commissioned with Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. That is, with the dominion mandate to advance his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. To us, there's one and only one king. The one, of course, Peter preached in verses 13 and 17, here in 1 Peter, and that Paul preached in Acts 17:7. Again, I know we've gone over this before, but I'm going to read it again. But the Judai, where it says, beginning with verse 5, but the Judites who believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assailed the house of Jason, and sought to bring them, that is Paul and his traveling companions, out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down. Hallelujah. What was really right side up, as I pointed out, and have come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Why? Saying, there is another king, one Jesus. Another, not as in addition to, but in opposition to. There is another. In fact, there's only one king. And we don't recognize you, Caesar. We only recognize our king. And they were turning their world upside down, beginning with that. All right, moving on. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. Completely new thought here. 1 Peter chapter 2. let's read verses 18 now through 20. Where we find this, it says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. For this is thankworthy, if a man, for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. Verse 18 again, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. These, what we just read there, are essentially the same instructions found in three of Paul's epistles, which we're going to read here shortly. Whereas, Peter uses the Greek word oiketes for servants. Paul uses the Greek word doulos. Doulos, referring to slaves. And oiketes, referring to domestic servants, who at that time were typically slaves. Let's go over to Ephesians. Let's look at these three passages from Paul that essentially tell us this, give the same admonition as we just read in 1 Peter chapter 2. Ephesians, let's see, chapter 6 and verses 5 through 9, where it says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters," there it is, "according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall receive of the Lord, whether he be bond, slave or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." Whoa. Describing masters and slaves who were brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Find the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 6, essentially, verses 1 and 2. "Let as many," not servants but slaves, "as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." That's not what you'd expect Paul to teach the masters. You know, at least with, from our perspective, and we'll talk more about that here in just a little bit. But again, this is describing masters and slaves who are brethren, who are fellow brothers, brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Turn over to Titus chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. Excuse me. Titus chapter 2 verses 9 and 10. "Exhort servants or slaves to be obedient unto their masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, nor purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Doulos, used in all three of those passages, means slaves. Plain and simple, it means slaves, as correctly translated in all four of those, three of those instances, in the New American Standard Bible, and others as well. Now, we prefer that it be mere servants, but doulos means slaves. And like it or not, slavery was commonly practiced by first century Christians. Doulos is also the Greek word used to describe the runaway slave, Onesimus, who before running away, had been a slave to his own brother Philemon. That's right. Onesimus was his own physical brother's slave. Turn over to Philemon. And Lord willing, we're going to be coming back to this and talking about some very important specifics that I won't get to in this message that we'll, Lord willing, address in the next message. Let's see here. Philemon. Well, if my fingers would work here. Here we go. Philemon. Philemon, I want to read. So Philemon, we want to read verses 10 through 16. He says, Paul, writing to Philemon, says, I beseech thee for my own son. By the way, look at if now this Bible doesn't have it, but if you look at the postscript, and that, knowing that Paul was probably near blind and had himself to write in such big letters to read it himself, he had others do the writing for him. In this case, in case you didn't know it, it was Onesimus that he used to write this very letter. So this letter is really coming from both Paul and Onesimus alike. Verse 10, he says, I beseech thee for thy son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. For my son, who I have begotten. In other words, he had led him to Christ while in prison. Which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, my own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in my bonds of the gospel. So Onesimus was not in prison, but he was somebody via his Roman Empire. And if you remember, at least the first time that Paul was in prison, he was allowed to have guests and he preached the gospel to many while he was first imprisoned, incarcerated by Rome. Again, verse 13, whom I would have retained with me, that in my stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly, you know, of his own free will to do so. For perhaps, verse 15, he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a doulos slave, but above a doulos slave, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more to thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Both in the flesh and in the Lord. There's which is incredible, you know, for the average mind to even wrap itself around. You know, here is Philemon enslaving his own brother. Well, hang on to that, because there's much more to that that we'll discuss, Lord willing, in the next message. Now, there's quite a bit more about slavery in Paul's epistles, and in all of them, where we find servants, in the King James Version, it should be slaves, translated from doulos. Let's look at some of these as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm going to read these as we get to them as well. Verses 20 through 24. It says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. And thou being called, being a slave, care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it or go after it, get it done. For he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's slave. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the slaves of men. Brethren, let every man, wherever he is called, therein abide with God. Now turn over to Galatians chapter 3. And verses 26 through 29, Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 26 through 29. For you are all the children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been immersed into Christ have been put on Christ. There is neither Judahite nor Greek or house of Israel. There is neither bond nor free, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. We can see therefore from this passage that not all first century slaves were non-Israelites. Some were Israelites, descendants of Abraham, as Onesimus would have been as well. Paul wrote nearly the same thing in his epistle to the Colossians. So let's turn over there, Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11 and 22 through 25. Colossians chapter 3. Again, much more on slavery than what initially meets the eye with most people, particularly from the King James perspective that uses servants instead of slaves where it should. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Judahite, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, that in other words, slave, doulos, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Then jump over to verses 22 through 25. Slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive the wrong which he has done, and there is no respect of persons. Instructions to those who are slaves in Christ. Wow! Why? I'm sure you've got to be asking some of these questions. Why is slavery condoned in the New Testament? How can that be? Why isn't slavery instead condemned? Be real careful, because this is one of those difficult things in the Bible that most Christians don't like, or try to ignore until an atheist comes along who knows his Bible and force feeds it to him. And they love to talk about slavery. And if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves manipulating God's word to make it to fit our morality, and thereby making ourselves a judge of God, thereby replacing him with ourselves as God. Slavery in the Bible is a classic case of people doing just that. So, back to my question. Why are first century Christians found owning slaves? Well, like it or not, because God's word and his law condones, provides for, and in some instances even commands slavery. You know, because of the way Americans have been programmed to react to the African slave trade, which was an unbiblical form of slavery based upon kidnapping, which is condemned as a capital crime in Exodus 21:16. So those slaves, that slavery based on kidnapping, those involved in that should have been put to death. But because of the way Americans have been programmed to react to the African slave trade, the idea of any kind of involuntary servitude is repugnant, with the exception, of course, of the Constitutional Republic's penal system, which arguably is one of the worst forms of slavery ever created by man. Benjamin Rush, a signatory of the Declaration of Independence, who David Barton and others incredibly pawn off as a Christian, denounced all forms of domestic slavery as anti-Christian, with the exception of the Constitutional Republic's prison system, of course, of which Rush was one of the strongest proponents in his day. Here's part of what Rush had to say. Domestic slavery, now note, all forms thereof. He didn't limit this to the African slave trade, although that was certainly his focus at the time. But he's It includes everything. Domestic slavery, he goes on, is repugnant to the principles of Christianity. Well, I don't know about that in relation to what we've just read. And he goes on, it is rebellion against the authority of a common father. It is a practiced denial of the extent and efficacy of the death of a common savior. It is an usurpation of the prerogative of the great sovereign of the universe who has solemnly claimed an exclusive property in the souls of men, end of quote. Well, okay, but Benjamin Rush did not provide any biblical authority for what he claimed. Now, a lot of people will say, yeah, amen and amen, Benjamin Rush. But his statements aren't based on anything in the Bible. Thus, his argument is nothing but mere humanistic emotionalism. Be careful that you're not found guilty of doing the same. Instead of God's word, Benjamin Rush, in the tradition of Thomas Paine's In the Age of, his book, The Age of Reason, lauded capricious reason as the means of determining what is right, including the promotion of an unbiblical prison slavery system. What he said this, he quote, whatever is humane is wise. Well, by whose definition? Whatever is humane. Sounds like humanism, doesn't it? Sounds like Rush was not a Christian, but a humanist. Whatever is humane is wise. Whatever is wise is just. And whatever is wise, just, and humane will be found to be the true interest of the state. Now watch this. These things are the latent struggles of reason, or rather the secret voice of God Himself speaking in the human heart against the folly and cruelty of public punishments, end of quote. Thus, according to Benjamin Rush, God's altogether righteous judgments are not humane. And in turn, neither can Yahweh be wise or just, according to Benjamin Rush. Noah Webster took his non-biblical repudiation of slavery a step further, where he said, quote, justice and humanity, how does humanity factor into this? Well, it does so only if we're rejecting God's law. He says, justice and humanity require it, referring to the elimination of all forms of slavery. Christianity commands it. Well, why didn't Webster provide then the commandment that forbids slavery? He says it's commanded, it's required, Christianity commands it. Why didn't he provide the commandment then? Because no such commandment exists. Instead, the fourth commandment recognizes slavery, and the tenth even protects it. Exodus chapter 20. Let me get there quickly, hopefully. Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, fourth commandment. Verse 10, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, slave, nor thy maidservant, slave, nor thy cattle, nor stranger that is with it. It recognizes slavery. Verse 17, and the tenth commandment, verse 17, it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. The tenth commandment even protects it. Genesis 24, 35 informs us that men servants, same Hebrew word translated bondmen or slaves in Leviticus 25:44, that men servants and maid servants, bondmen and bondwomen, if you will, were part of Yahweh's blessings upon Abraham. Genesis chapter 24. And I am not going to get through all of this. Genesis, you can read that on your own. At the time of Lot's kidnapping in Genesis 14, we're informed that Abraham had 318 adult male bondservants. Now, these are all scriptural facts. We're not allowed to ignore or futilely attempt to argue away based upon our own personal aversion to slavery or because of how others might perceive us if they were to find out that we accept God's word for what it says regarding the same. Now, contrast Benjamin Rush's and Webster's scripture deficient remarks with 19th century Presbyterian minister Robert L. Dabney's comments in his, I think it's a paper if I remember correctly, Anti-Biblical Theories of Rights. With the caveat that before reading it, that while everything Dabney here declares is true, none of it can be used to justify slavery based upon kidnapping. So here's what he said. Quote, I'm going to read this quickly. Concerning the lawfulness of domestic slavery, the two sides of this issue are defined with perfect sharpness. The political theory says the subjection of one human being in bondage to another except for correction of crime is essentially and always unrighteous. The scriptures indisputably declare that in both testaments that it is not always essentially unrighteous, since they legitimate it under suitable circumstances and declare that godly masters may so hold the relation as to what is equitable and righteous. Going on, the leading facts. A, the God predicted the rise of the institution of domestic bondage as a penalty and remedy for the bad morals of those subject to it. Genesis 9:25. Notice he quotes scripture. That God protects property in slaves exactly as any other kind of property in the sacred Decalogue, Exodus 20:17, we just read that. C, the numerous slaves were bestowed on Abraham, the friend of God, as marks of the favor of divine providence. I mentioned Genesis, he does too, Genesis 24:35. D, that in relation of master and bondman was that the relation of master and bondman was sanctified by the administration of the divine sacrament which the bondman received on the ground of the master's faith, Genesis 27:27. E, that the angel of the covenant himself remained a fugitive slave, Hagar, to her mistress, but afterwards assisted her in the same journey when legally manumitted, discharged, Genesis 21:17-21. F, the civil laws of Moses expressly allowed Hebrew citizens to purchase pagans as lifelong and hereditary slaves, Leviticus 25:44-46. G, that the law declares such slaves, that is, their involuntary labor, to be property, end of quote. Now keep in mind, for a man to be repulsed, what we just read will repulse. If you didn't read in the Bible, but now that you can see that's what the Bible teaches from what we just read from Dabney, people are repulsed with that. They're repulsed with what the scriptures. But keep in mind, for a man to be repulsed by anything Yahweh commands or permits is an expression of humanism. Worse, any time we conclude our morality is superior to Yahweh's, we're ultimately usurping His place as God, our God and Creator. In Job 35:2, Elihu accused Job of essentially the same thing when he said, "Thinkest thou this to be right, that thou sayest, my righteousness is more than God's," or what is intended there, more magnanimous than God's? Now that may be a false accusation of Elihu of Job, but the point still remains. Thinkest thou to be right that thou sayest thy righteousness is more, magnanimous than God's? You know, we may not always understand Yahweh's actions or commands or His reason for them, but this does not give us the right to discard or ignore those instructions. Most people claiming to be Christians are embarrassed that Yahweh's law authorizes slavery and indentured servitude, and consequently, they fail to see the beauty of His law, especially as contrasted with the constitutional republic's unbiblical penal system, slavery. On one hand, they reject God's slavery, and on the other, they embrace the Constitution's slavery, one of the worst forms of slavery ever created by man. The Bible authorizes four types of servitude or slavery. And I assure you, there's much more to these than initially meet the eye. However, we're out of time elaborating upon them. We're going to have to wait, Lord willing, to the next message. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for your love and mercies toward us, your patience and endurance and long suffering, Father, as we in our ignorance just don't understand much of what you do. We're finite and fickle, and yet you still allow us. You still embrace us and allow us to be able to come to the throne through the cross and the empty grave of our Lord and Savior, and that you still impart to us your infinite knowledge and understanding, particularly from your word, and particularly for those who make it the rule of law, the authority of whatever they believe and do. Thank you for that, and thank you for what you've given us for this message. We praise you and glorify you. We claim, Lord, these things in and by the name and authority of Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior, and his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf.